Let us take our Bibles this time and turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, Paul is giving a defense before the council, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders, and also the Romans are looking on. And we read in this much wisdom of God here for our witness and our defense of the truth of the resurrection before all men. Acts 23, let's read verses 1 through 11, which ends with the comforting word of Jesus to Paul as he continues to testify of him. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said thus, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Thus far we read Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 11, and we would like to meditate for a few moments this morning on the truth of verse 6 of Acts 23. "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee.'" And then especially this, "Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." We, as a church of Jesus Christ, with the church of all ages and of every nation, tribe, and tongue, confess the resurrection of the dead. We confess this in our creeds. We confess this in the way we live. We confess this as our hope. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We make this confession, as I say, in our creeds, in our lives, and in the preaching of the gospel, so that the confession is clear and certain. We make this with that church of all ages and of every nation, tribe, and tongue, with no shame whatsoever that we believe in this marvelous otherworldly thing, but with complete confidence that is the truth of the Word of God, the truth as it is in Jesus. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe, the church believes, this is our undoubted testimony and conviction in the resurrection of the dead. We do well at this time in our consideration of this doctrine to follow Paul, who here is for us in the book of Acts in these chapters testifying of the resurrection of the dead and the hope in the resurrection of the dead as it is in Jesus. And he's doing this before a hostile audience. The Romans are inquisitive. They're aloof of these things, apparently, but really underneath is a hostility towards this truth of the resurrection of the dead, and especially of Jesus. But especially the religious leaders are taking umbrage at Paul's preaching the resurrection of the dead. We find this at this time, and Paul is preaching before the council and testifying of his message, and he's testifying even of his innocence before God and his clear conscience. This help us today, people of God, because we ourselves are among the Romans, and we are among the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and we are called for such a time as this, even when the religious leaders of the land are denying things like the resurrection of the dead and the great hope of the Christian church. We must stand, no matter what the cost, no matter if we're hailed before the authorities. And may we learn from this then how to stand, but also take courage, as Jesus even said to Paul, "Be of good cheer, for as you've testified of me or for me in Jerusalem, so must you also bear witness at Rome." May the Lord encourage us then as we consider the hope and resurrection of the dead. We want to consider the resurrection hope and Jesus. For though he's not mentioned here, this is the main theme of Paul's message, of course. Jesus is the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Secondly, we want to consider Paul's confession and the condemnation that awaited him for this, but also that this is to be our confession and surely will be our condemnation before authorities, political and religious. And finally, let's consider the great blessing, the encouragement, and the opportunity that the Lord gives to all who will be faithful. He gives the opportunity. Notice this. As you've testified for me in Jerusalem, in the way of your faithfulness, and you're yielding to me, no matter what the cost, Jesus said to Paul, so must you also bear witness at Rome. What he's saying to us, people of God, is if we are faithful here, he will give us to be faithful in much, with much opportunity, open doors. So church of the open door, we must be church of the hope and resurrection of the dead for Jesus' sake. So let's consider this, the resurrection hope and Jesus, confession and condemnation, blessing and opportunity. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is to say, we believe in miracles, which is to say, we believe in many miracles that are wrapped up in one as we consider the resurrection of the dead. Many miracles. But in the first place, before we believe in the resurrection of the dead, we believe in the resurrection of the living. That is, that when we die, our living souls don't die. They are taken up into heaven. And as our catechism reminds us, that the confession of the resurrection of the body at the end of time, as we'll see, implies a belief in the resurrection of the soul. So we believe not only that our bodies are risen at the end of time, but also that our souls are risen, they remain alive and are risen to be with Jesus even when we die. Without any gap, without any falling asleep, we believe and we confess with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's exactly because when we die, our souls don't die. They go to be in the conscious presence of God through Jesus Christ and are in glory. That's what we confess when we confess we believe the resurrection of the dead, even though the focus here is on our belief in the resurrection of the body. Let's remember that. We are a people that believes in salvation of soul and of body, and none of them comes short of blessing, not our body, not our soul. We believe in the God who saves our whole person through Jesus Christ. The confession that the church makes, however, and what Paul was making, I believe, in our text, when he believes that he is brought under judgment for the hope of the resurrection, the hope and resurrection of the dead, is the confession of the resurrection of the body, dead bodies. At the end of all time, not just in the end of our time when we expire, but at the end of all time, shall be risen from the dead. We believe the resurrection, in fact, of all bodies, even the wicked, as well as the righteous at the end of time. Jesus says that in John 5, verses 28-29. Don't have time to refer to that now. But he's speaking of himself as the judge who will come. And at the end of time, there will be a resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust. That's a resurrection of all people. Nobody's in between. You're either just or unjust. But only some, we confess, are raised to glory. And that's what we have to remember, that this resurrection confession that we make is a resurrection of the church, of the hope. That's why it's hope. The hope of this resurrection of the body to glory. And this is exactly what happens. The glorification of the body at the end of time. No little miracle here. The glorification, let's consider it from this point of view, first of all, of your body and of mine, if we believe in Jesus. Your body that went to the grave and my body that went to the grave, if we be Christ's, is your body and my body, which is risen up from the grave and which is reunited with the soul and glorified, transformed to be fit for heaven and the praise of God in heaven. Now I say, of course, this is a miracle. This transcends our metaphysics and our scientists' conclusions that it's impossible. But it is the truth of the Word of God nonetheless. The resurrection, which is glorification of your body and mine. Now just think of that. And maybe you're pondering this, and you should be. How, Reverend Dick, can it be that the body that I will lay in the grave, or the body of loved ones that have gone to be with Jesus in the soul, which is laid in the grave, that body can be now glorified? How can that be, that same body? Because that's our confession. We're not taken up with somebody else's body or with an altogether new body, but our own body is transformed into the glorious body of Christ, as we read expressed in the Bible. This is the miracle, first of all. Your body that was taken from your soul, laid into the ground and decayed, that's transformed. Some would have likened it to the story of Farmer Brown. He was laid under the oak tree at the top of a hill, the meadow in the back of his yard. Farmer Brown's body was buried in the 1800s. This is a mythical Farmer Brown. And he was buried, and after a while, as all bodies go, they were decayed and they were brought to the dust. That's what happens, children, to bodies. No matter how much you try to put formaldehyde or whatever else they put in them, they decay and they go to the dust. And now Farmer Brown's body is there, and the dust is taken up into the leaves of the oak tree. And Farmer Brown's body and all of its DNA and all of its elements and so on is taken up into the leaves of the oak tree and then expired out into the air. As oak trees do, they yield in their respiratory processes oxygen. And so Farmer Brown's body is now in all the air and dissipated in gaseous form. And there's Farmer Brown, and there's Farmer Brown. And over there on the next hill is Farmer Brown, and wafted away by the clouds is Farmer Brown. You could say the same with Davy Jones, who's buried in the sea, and his body was eaten up by the sharks and deposited here, there, and everywhere. How can it be, this is the question, that Farmer Brown's body, or Davy Jones' body, or your body, or my body, is then taken and resurrected and taken to be with the soul in glory? Well, again, I fall back on the truth. This is simply what God says, that it is my body that is transformed and taken up. For example, you read in Philippians 3, the hope, and verse 21, the hope of our Savior Jesus Christ, for whom we wait, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Note here, Philippians says he transforms our lowly body to be conformed to the image of his glorious body. He doesn't take a new body altogether. Well, how can it be? I believe the miracle of resurrection is simply this, simply, profoundly this. God takes the essence of our body, which is you, and the essence of my body, which is me. Not just confining essence to what we speak of as, you know, body parts and so on, or elements or DNA, but what he says is the reality of our body, even right now. And he takes that, raises that up to be with the soul in glory. So you see, I think what the Bible is teaching here is that the reality of our bodies that we see and that we measure, and whose limbs we may lose even before we die, is something, yes, that is seen, and in which we breathe and think and so on with minds, but it's something more. More elemental, more real, being spiritual and permanent and everlasting than the elements that we can measure. That's how Farmer Brown goes to heaven in the body. And Davy Jones, if these be believers, and you and I go to heaven. This is how the Bible speaks of this. In Romans 8, verse 11, for example, he takes our mortal body that it puts on incorruption and so on. Mortality puts on immortality. So that's the miracle. The miracle, of course, is that we are in this, our body, glorified. Our body, that's a miracle. Glorification, that's a miracle. And by glorification, children, I simply mean that there's a transcendence, that there's a great property of greatness and perfection that is given to our bodies so that we can go to that glorious and eternal and perfect place called heaven. So what happens, to put it crassly and crudely, but so that we somehow can rise above it, our bodies now, so imperfect, so deformed, if you want to look at it like that way, compared to somebody else, I suppose, so slow, so torpid, so slow to think and so on. Our bodies are made to be perfect tense. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Mortality puts on immortality. The carnal is made to be spiritual. The ugly is made to be beautiful. In so many ways, the contrast is presented with regard to the resurrection of the dead. This is it. This is the resurrection, the perfection of the body, to be a perfect mind, which doesn't forget so much as it does today. The perfect leg, the perfect arm, the perfect thought, the perfect pitch, if you like singing, and I hope you do. Everything is made to be absolutely fitted for perfect praise in heaven. And that is the miracle, let's understand this, of the resurrection. What Paul was saying when he said, it's for the hope and resurrection of the dead that I'm called into judgment. Miracle is life with God. That's what resurrection is. It's not just a metaphysical magic of some great magician in the air who can do these wonderful things. Resurrection of the body is by God who raises the body. By God who raises the body to overcome death finally in its abysmal bodily form. And God confirming to us the greatness and completion of His salvation and of His purpose to have us to live with Him forever. That's resurrection. That's happy, isn't it? What a happy thought to be at one with God. And so we confess, I believe the resurrection of the dead, life everlasting. They go together. And we'll see that in another sermon, God willing, soon. But this is our hope. After this weary and dark night with the church of all ages, we confess, I believe, in the resurrection of the body. You know, that was a confession in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have a Job. Oh, we have a Job who learned by the way of losing everything and really being dead before he was dead. His was the case that I believe he was a picture of death and dying and putrefaction and loss and despair while he was still living. Not the least of his afflictions was those friends who tried to condemn him and to say there's no hope except you confess of some private sin. In the midst of that, Job said, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh my flesh, same body, I shall see God. That's what he confessed. Little known as well is the fact that Isaiah himself, Isaiah the prophet, chapter 26, verse 19, your dead shall live together with my dead body, they shall rise, awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. There's a picture here of the resurrection of the dead in prophetic form, Isaiah, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There's the glorification of the body. There's a lovely prospect in Daniel. Way before the resurrection and the life came, Jesus, of the truth, as it is in Jesus. And that's the point of Paul's point. He doesn't mention Jesus here. But Jesus is there because he's the hope and he's the resurrection, if ever there was one. Jesus is the subject of every sermon of Paul. Jesus Christ is the one who is the stumbling block of those scribes and those Pharisees and of those Romans. He's the one who gave his life, people of God. That's why we believe in resurrection. He gave his life. He died for our sins. He substituted in your place and mine the wrath of God that would have prevented our resurrection unto life. He himself died. We might never die. And though our bodies die, they would be raised. You see, Job, way back then, didn't quote this part, I will now. He said, though in my flesh I die, I shall see life and so on. Why? Because he knew his Redeemer lived. I know that my Redeemer lives. And therefore, there's resurrection of this, my vile body. We know that too, beloved. Jesus Christ died. He is risen again. He is the head of the body in the church, which is joined to him now by faith, is joined also to his resurrection glories, none the least of which is that their bodies are risen him with him and to be risen with him. You see that? And we enjoy that by the faith that he gives. We are conscious of that by the faith that we exercise in him. What a great hope this is. What a great hope. That's everything. Hope is simply faith looking ahead, faith certain of the things that shall be. That's why Paul links them together. He's certain of the thing that shall be, the resurrection of the dead. He is absolutely positive of that. And though he's dead in a Roman prison, he dies there, he shall live at the latter day. And so he links the resurrection and the hope to Jesus always. Now, he confessed this and was brought under scrutiny and judgment for it. And that's my second point here. I want to wrestle with this with you for a little while here. This setting of Paul's defense of his message and innocence before this council of the Sanhedrin and the Romans looking on. Now, the Romans, they wanted, according to verse 30 of Acts 22, to know for certain why Paul was accused by the Jews. Dislodge that in your minds. The Romans wanted to know for certain why was Paul being accused of the Jews. I'm not sure why, except that they wanted to know if they themselves should take action and maybe execute or beat Paul, or if they should let him go, if it was just a theological question and so on. So they wanted to know for certain why Paul was accused of the Jews. And they released him from his bonds and they commanded then that there be a trial here. And so this was the point of the trial for the Romans' point of view. Let's be certain why you're accused of the Jews and so on. The Romans are rather aloof here. The Romans themselves not feeling the pressure to cave in to the Jews, as presently we shall find, as they did when they crucified Jesus. But nevertheless, they're not without their sin, of course, because they're going along with the masses and the Jewish influential people of the day. But the S&Ps, they're the ones who bear the guilt here for their judgment of Paul, which is no scrutiny and objective assessment of his message, but which is with bias and prejudice toward Paul and his message and his Savior. The Sadducees, in the first place. Well, let's do the Pharisees. Maybe we know them better. The Pharisees are those we know who are the legalists of the day. They added to the law of God. They had their own tradition. And by that time, the oral tradition of the Pharisees was very strong. And the fences that they put around the law, which kept people, they thought, from breaking the law, were their traditions and commandments, which Jesus rebukes time and again. The Pharisees had undermined the authority of the scripture by making their own code of conduct and imagining that they themselves were the elite, cream of the crop, religiously better than the masses. They are those as well who thought that they could earn heaven. They believed in heaven. They believed in heaven, however, by merit and the reward of merit. That's why they had no need for Jesus, who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, it's often said that the Sadducees, in distinction from the Pharisees, were the liberals. You had the ultra-conservative legalists over here, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees are the liberals. Why? Because they deny, according to our text, the resurrection. And they deny the spirit world and the angelic world. And that's true. They denied the possibility of resurrection. Not even to mention at this point resurrection in Jesus. They just denied the possibility of resurrection. And according to the writings that reflect upon the Pharisees, the Jewish historians and so on, the Jews themselves, the Pharisees or the Sadducees did not think there was an afterlife. They even thought that God was a God of body parts. They didn't think beyond what they could see. And they thought even that there was no reward and I suppose no judgment or maybe just annihilation for the wicked after this life. They were the liberals in that way. But in another way, they were very conservative. That is, they believed, in distinction from the Pharisees, that only the written word of God was to be held as authoritative. And that is, for them only, the book of Moses, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. The other books, the prophets, and here's where they were more liberal, they were inspiring but not inspired, like many liberals today. Daniel's inspiring, but he's not inspired. We can take or leave him, or maybe get a moral boost from him. So they were liberal in that way, but they were firm on the fact that the books of Moses, the first five books of the law of Moses, are to be taken literally, and they're the canon, and not your traditions, you Pharisees, not your oral traditions. They hated those. So they were even more conservative than the Pharisees in that point of view, from that point of view. Because it may, for some reason, the Sadducees had the control of the Sanhedrin, this council before whom Paul is testifying of the resurrection of the dead and the hope in the resurrection of the dead. I don't know how it could have been. The Sadducees, those liberal people of the day, but conservative in some ways, had the power. You see, they thought that they were the descendants of someone called Zadok, who was the high priest in Solomon's day. And they thought that they were the rightful heirs of Zadok. They were the Zadducees, the Sadducees. That, I believe, is where their name comes from. And so they had the high priestly function, and they were the preservers of religion in the temple. That was the religious clout. But also, they were those who were politically minded. They were the aristocrats. They were wealthy. They had a lot of clout with society at large, with the Romans, as well as with the people, the religious people even, who were always liking to follow people with wealth and with some kind of political clout. So you have these two. The S&Ps, I find them. Not the S&P 500, but the S&P 70. Much more significant than the S&P 500 of today, and the stocks and bonds and the guys on Wall Street are influential. Were they religiously powerful, having a political aspect, having something even over the conservative so-called Pharisees because they held to the Word of God literally, at least the first five books. So there you have it. These religious cream of the crop, the leaders of the Jews, Pharisees were much more popular with the people than the Sadducees because they were of the lower classes than the Sadducees. But here they are questioning what Paul is saying. Now, it's going to come by and by that Paul divides them. He divides them by pointing out this thing that divided them theologically. For the hope in the resurrection of the dead, I am now called into question, he says. What a shrewd fellow is Paul, led to apply the truth that he's trying to get across so that it causes them to be upset about their theological positions. And in the hopes, I believe, that finally they would rest on something that's not to be debated, and that's this Jesus. Now, this is what Paul is saying here. And this is what the S&Ps were denying. It wasn't centrally about the metaphysical impossibility or whatever impossibility of rising from the dead. It was simply that their problem was still Jesus. That's it. Still this Messiah whom they had delivered over to be crucified. He's still on their minds. When earlier the apostles would start preaching, in the book of Acts it's recorded, and they preached that the resurrection of the body was because Jesus rose, that's when the Sadducees really got in on it. And their problem, you see, was when they heard it from Paul, it was this Jesus. And that is what we have to remember. No matter what exactly they all believe, they certainly were united in this. We have to do away with Jesus. And you'll note, the Sadducees and the Pharisees for about 36 hours were divided at Paul's preaching. Note that. You see this in the context. They were divided. They had come together. They didn't like Paul together. He was a rabble-rouser and so on. He's taken away the power from them and the attention. They come together and they're going to deal with them together. But then there's theological differences and it grates them. And some of the Pharisees say, oh yeah, I think Paul's all right. He believes the resurrection at least. And you Sadducees... You Sadducees don't. He's right. There's nothing wrong with him. So there's this division and quarreling. No small dissension, it said. However, after 36 hours and so on, they plot and they say, we've got to get rid of Paul. And they're coming back together. Coming back together. Why? Because they came to their senses, which is nonsense. The senses of the unbelievers are nonsenses. And they came to their senses and they said, you know, for the sake of the squashing of the testimony of Jesus, we got to get rid of him. And so there's 40 guys who plot together. They bind themselves by an oath. We're not going to eat or drink until we get rid of Paul and so on. And they're all together. The council agrees with this. And there you have it. The world, the religious world, the apostate religious world of the day, the leaders of the Jews, the people of God, saying once again, away with this preacher of the hope and resurrection of Jesus, because they knew he was preaching to the glory of this Jesus who had indeed been crucified by their wicked hands. Now, how did Paul do this? And how do we do this? Because we live in an age of S&Ps, scribes and Pharisees, who miss Jesus. No matter how much they must disagree with one another, ever debating about this and that and the other thing, they miss Jesus. And when you come and you preach Jesus in their midst, in their religious midst, they say, we don't want that. And pretty soon, people of God, they're going to say, we may not have that and you may not preach that. That's the religious cream of the crop. That's the religious Pharisees, legalists, and liberals all together. It comes down to what do you think of Jesus, and they don't think much of him. They don't. That's why it's so incumbent upon us to hold on to the head, Jesus. Well, Paul, you know how Paul could have the courage here to preach this hope and resurrection? It's simply because it was his hope and resurrection. Paul, you see, was not his own. He belonged to Jesus. Jesus was his, and therefore Jesus was his hope. And Jesus was his resurrection. He had a living hope, you see, and this is how we so must live. Here we are preaching. And this, I was wrestling with this all week long. Preaching of the hope and resurrection of the dead. And saying to myself, self, do you really believe this? Now, this may appall you that a minister would ask the question. And really, I'm being coming down on the side, I'm not so sure I do. Does that appall you? Well, I'm appalling for my little faith. I wonder if we all need to hear this, though. Paul here has this good conscience and this faith, and he's preaching these things. But where's the power? The power is in the living hope and the resurrection in his heart. In the truth that he is now even participating in that glorious thing of which he's speaking. You see, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were worried about the theology of the thing. They were contending for this and that right position in Reformed Dogmatics, page 376. Or in the Talmud, chapter B of whoever wrote it. Paul was preaching Christ. And preaching Christ because Christ was his life. And that's the difference. And that's the witness of our church, people of God, if it ever be a witness, and may it ever be. This is our life. Jesus is our life, and resurrection is now for us who are risen with Christ Jesus, having been crucified and our sins crucified when he was crucified and now appropriated by faith. This is the purpose of this text here. Not for us to note Paul and how courageous he was, except that we note, here's Paul and how courageous we must be and how living must our testimony be. And that will show itself in our life. One soul convicted by one soul of the truth as it is in Jesus. You see here how Paul starts out and he gets slapped for it. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Acts 23:1. That is, he's not worried about the scrutiny of Romans and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. He's not worried about that. He's simply concerned to live before God and right with God. And he had. Now, he's not saying he lived perfectly there. And I believe, though, he is referring to his moment since his conversion. He is saying, I have lived here, even though I have testified of the Jesus that you hate, in good conscience, in all good conscience before God until this day. God is my witness, he was saying. No matter what you're going to say here. And so he's courageous, and that's what we must be. Are you? What are you doing with this stuff? What am I doing with this? How are we appropriating this? Is the Holy Spirit working in us, having heard this word and hearing this word, that we say, yes. Yes, I want to be like Paul. I want to be like the apostles. And the church, which is worthy of the name church, should so preach the certain sound of the gospel that it will be those who know that life and immortality are brought to life or brought to light through the gospel. That's 2 Timothy 1:10. That's what we do here, people of God. Light, life and immortality are brought to light through the gospel. You see this? This is why we preach here. Because the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection and Jesus are brought to light through the preaching of the gospel. That's why we preach here. Christ crucified, risen, and us in him. Well, Paul was still condemned and sought after this moment in history. And in fact, there was an ambush that was going to be laid for him, which the Romans thwarted because Paul found out about the ambush and he told the people that there was going to be this. So he's protected that way. And Jesus at that time assures Paul, be of good cheer, Paul. You've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. People of God, hear it. Is the Lord Jesus telling us, be of good cheer, though you be small. Be of good cheer, though you have these problems in your life. Is he saying that? Because he's saying, you're faithful no matter what, even though hard times are upon you. Even though the church is fought on every side and there's devils and demons and worldly influences on every side. is the Lord saying, nevertheless, you're being faithful? If He is, then we will have an open door in Rome or right down the street. May God give us an open door and grant us to be faithful and of good cheer. Be of good cheer, people of God. Be of good cheer. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray your blessing upon us. We pray to be faithful. We pray, Lord, in these days to be faithful. So many deny the truth as it is in Jesus, and especially His truth, His resurrection truth, His and ours. Lord, we pray that we may take to heart what you've spoken to us this morning, and ourselves be resolute and of good conscience as we serve you. You will be with us. You will be faithful to the end. And one day we will be raised up in glory. Lord, meantime, we pray, give opportunity to bring the only hope, the message of hope and resurrection into this dismal world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.